That I've been realizing as I've been visiting around town recently is that people, many people today, are worried. They're worried about lots of things. They're worried about the Ebola virus. They're worried about ISIS. They're worried about the stock market. And they're worried about racial conflict. Ferguson, Missouri, another person was killed recently, and it's like a powder keg of concern and racial tension. So many problems in our country today. And what should Christians do? We're facing lots of problems and concerns in the world, and so there's a lot of fear. In my devotions this week, I was reading in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel really sort of grew to prominence in Babylon because Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that he didn't understand. And when Daniel interpreted his dream, it was a dream of a statue. The statue had a gold head and a silver chest and bronze legs and mud and iron feet. And what Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar was, that's about you. You're the gold head of that statue. You have the most powerful kingdom in the world right now. But after you, other kingdoms are coming. There's going to be a silver and a bronze. And the last kingdom that's going to come at the end of the world is going to have feet of clay and of iron. And what's going to happen is that God is actually going to raise up a rock. He's going to cut out a rock, not with human hands, and that rock will crush all these other kingdoms and bring them to an end. And he's speaking about the kingdom of God. So to the question of what about the worry? What about all the problems in the world? The Bible in many places has an answer. And the answer is God is building his kingdom. Christianity is now the largest religion on earth. And the kingdom of Jesus Christ is expanding all the time around the world. But how does it grow? You know, Daniel just tells us kind of mysteriously that this rock is going to come up and it's going to strike the other kingdoms and bring them to an end. And that rock will be the great kingdom of God that will fill the whole earth. And that kingdom will never pass away. But how does it happen? How do we see it working? I know sometimes myself, I see real growth right in front of me here in our church or around me here in New Jersey, and it's exciting. But sometimes I don't see it. And sometimes I wonder, God, are you really doing this? Is your kingdom really growing? How are you doing it anyway? One of the best places to see the way God changes the world, the surprising way that he changes the world, is in John 4. John 4 tells us that God changes the world by changing individuals in the world. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to John chapter 4. Follow as I read from John 1, 42 following. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar. Near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you'll worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, who speak to you, am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. We'll skip down to verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that your word is so rich, that it answers the questions that we have, and that it is, as the author of Hebrews says, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, I pray that you would come and wield that word, that sword of the Spirit, in our lives today, that you would prune away things that ought not to be, but that you would also use it as a scalpel to extract disease or infection so that life and growth and goodness may come. God, we want to be more like your Son, and we pray that you would work now by your Holy Spirit to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. You have an outline in the bulletin that will help you to follow the flow of the sermon this morning, so just encourage you to keep that in front of you. Three basic lessons from this text. The first is that God's grace, the grace that God uses to change the world and to change individual lives, always goes out in surprising and unexpected ways. God's grace goes out in surprising and unexpected ways. Now, I was struck as I've read this passage many times. It was one of the first passages that I read when I first began to read the Bible, and that's more than almost 40 years ago now. It's a long time. But I've read this and read this, it wasn't until this past week that it struck me in a fresh way how many times the Holy Spirit, who inspired John to write these words, emphasizes Samaritans. First of all, if you look in verse 4, Jesus had to go through Samaria, and he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar. That's two references to Samaria. And then there are going to be five more references to Samaritans. The woman is a Samaritan woman down in verse 7, and she's the Samaritan woman who speaks in verse 9. And she says, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman." And so there's just a great emphasis on Samaritan people, and the town that she lives in is a Samaritan town. Why does this matter? Well, give me a minute to look at some maps with you, and you'll begin to see why this is really something that relates to us. So let's go to the first slide. So what the text said was that Jesus was in Judah, and he decided to go to Galilee, so he went through Samaria. And so this first slide shows us the whole region of Judea down here. It shows us where he's going in Galilee. It shows us where he has to go up through Samaria. Now, the whole region of Samaria is called that because there used to be a town right there called Samaria, and the district and the whole region began to take on the name of that town, which was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. So this area had a city called Samaria. It became the region of Samaria. And over here, just slightly to the southeast, there's a town called Sychar. And this town, Sychar, is where our story today takes place. It's a small town just to the southeast of the main city. Also, it's important, you can see it faintly here. There's the woman talks to Jesus about worship. Where do we worship? Do we worship on this mountain or Jerusalem? And she's talking about, you can just faintly see it here, be more, a little more clear in the next map, but there's a mountain here right there called Mount Gerizim, and that mountain is the mountain that she's talking about right there. And so let's go to the next slide. Once again, the region of Samaria, he's going further up here. He's going to Galilee. He's come from down about below here. This is a more modern map. It has Arabic names as well as Hebrew names. And so, once again, the city of Samaria, the town, and actually it's now called, the Arabic name is Askar, but that's the town of Sychar. Nablus is where Jacob's well is. And remember, we've seen in the text we just read that Jesus was tired. He went and sat down by the well, and that's the well where he talked to this woman. It's an amazing thing for a reason I'll tell you in just a minute. So there's, and also what else we see is that there's Gerizim, another mountain called Ebal, which is important historically for reasons we'll see later. And then, so you've got the two mountains, you've got Sychar and Nablus, which is the town where Jacob's well is to this day. Next slide. Again, you can see there's a little more, as we go closer into the area, Sychar is there and Jacob's well is here. And final, last slide. Now, this is kind of a blurry picture because I had to blow it up. I found it, and it was kind of a small picture. But these actually are, these two you can see because they're wearing white. And this third person, they're actually all three Arabic boys, and they're wearing robes because that's what a lot of people wear. So hot, they wore loose-fitting clothes. They still do. This picture was, and this is the well. This is a part of the well right here, the Jacob's well. And this picture was published in a Bible dictionary in 1897. So it's over 17 years old. And probably the picture was taken considerably before the dictionary was printed. So this is an old, old picture. Now, if you can go to that exact same spot, but there's a huge Eastern Orthodox church built around it. I took that slide out, I could show you. But that place is still there. Why is that important? There are a lot of places, Jerusalem, Bethany, a lot of places where Jesus did things, and we know roughly where he was. But this well has been there not only since the time of Jesus, but it's also the well that Jacob dug for his flocks and herds. This is a well that's probably about 3,500 years old, and it was at this well. There was some sort of a little, maybe there's a little wall there, but Jesus was sitting right at that well when he talked to this woman. You can go there to this day. It's a place that has been hallowed forever because of what Jesus said and did in that place. So all that geography behind, actually, let's go back to the, go back two slides, Daniel, please. The main thing we need to know, and I could spend a lot of time talking about the history and the ethnic and religious background, but the main thing we need to know is that the Samaritan people were, in the eyes of the people down in Judea, down below here, they were outcasts. They were outsiders, and it comes up over and over in this text. Jewish people don't hang around with those people. They're separate. They don't spend time together. She was an arch outsider from the point of view of the Jews. You need to know that to understand the story. Thank you, Daniel. We can take them down. So the first point is that God's grace goes out, when God's grace goes out to change the world, and God is at work building his kingdom around the world every day, and the way he does it is that his grace goes out, and it goes out in surprising ways. Ethnically, this woman was a Samaritan. I can tell you very briefly that the Samaritans, in 722, they were invaded by the Assyrians. Everybody who had any power or sort of social significance was taken as a slave to Assyria, and the only people left were the very poor people, and the Assyrians brought in other conquered peoples to live there. So there are a few of the Jews left. There were other people brought in, and there was a lot of intermarriage, and these people were no longer all Jews. They were a mixed race of Jews with other people, and they began to worship in ways that were different from the way that people worshiped in Jerusalem. One of the things that they differed about was they thought, well, we're not going to go down to Jerusalem to worship. We're going to worship up here in Samaria. And so there are a lot of differences, and the difference comes up 1,000 years later. The kingdom of Samaria, the capital city of Samaria, is about 1,000 years before Jesus' time. And people disputed, well, do we need to go down to Jerusalem, or can we worship up in Samaria? And for 1,000 years, there had been conflict about this. But the Judean Jews to the south thought that these Samaritans were half-breeds, they were outcasts, they were religiously and ethnically attainted people, and they didn't associate them. They thought that if they ate their food or spent time with them, they would become unclean. So what does Jesus do? He goes to sit down at a well. And when she comes, even though the Jews would never eat, we see it down in verse 9, Jews don't associate with Samaritans. What does Jesus do? He says, will you give me a drink? In verse 7, he not only is associating with her, he's willing to accept food, or in this case, really drink, but he's going to put it into his body from these people that the Jews thought were so defiled. Ethnically, Jesus is different. He's, quote, a quote, pure Jew. She's a Samaritan ethnic half-breed. Spiritually, he represents the Torah and the law and the whole Hebrew Bible. The Samaritans didn't accept the whole Hebrew Bible. Also, he was a man and she was a woman. And men and women didn't associate as freely together as they do in our culture today. And also, we see that he was, well, we've seen previously and we see it again in this passage, that he was the Son of God. He was pure and he was holy and he didn't sin. And here he is, having this long conversation with a woman who's got a very strange and messy moral background. But what does he do? It's to her that he goes. And it is no accident that John 3 follows John 4. I mean, John 3 precedes John 4. The reason is Nicodemus, with whom we saw Jesus speaking in John 3, was what? Powerful, honored, orthodox in his theology, male, Jewish, and a leader. He was sort of the pinnacle of Jewish culture. And now, in the very next chapter, who's Jesus talking to? An uneducated, socially unimportant woman who's a Samaritan and morally a person that her own people shunned. These two people, Nicodemus and this woman who came to talk to him at the well, these two people could not have been more different. What is John saying? John is saying that the grace of God is for everybody. And everybody needs Jesus. So far then, God's grace goes out in very surprising ways. But then secondly, God draws me. I'm going to put this in personal terms. I'm not going to talk about how God draws others. I'm going to talk about how God draws me. Because if you have really become a Christian, these four things have happened in your life. And if you're not a Christian yet, it's because these four things have not happened in your life yet. God draws me through a process four ways. Number one, in verse 6, we see that Jesus is tired, and he's sitting down by the well at the sixth hour. That means noon, because they counted the hours of the day from sunrise at around 6. So the sixth hour would be around 12. It would be the heat of the day. And while Jesus is resting there, look at verse 6. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well about the sixth hour. A Samaritan woman comes to draw water by herself. This is unusual for two reasons. First, the women would usually come out together. It was sort of a social thing that the women of the village would do, would be to come out in a group. But secondly, they wouldn't come out in the middle of the day when the sun was hot. They're carrying heavy jars of water. They'd come out either earlier or later when the sun wasn't full overhead. They'd come out in the morning or they'd come out at night because it would be cooler and more easy to get the water and carry it. But as we read in verse 16, we saw, as I read a few minutes ago, Jesus says, go call your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. He says, you're right. He's not condemning her here, but he's just talking to her about her life. And he says, you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you've said is quite true. So this woman is a woman whose marital status is unusual. And it is, why is she there in the middle of the day and by herself? It's because she's an outcast. And she's an outcast because in her own village of Samaritan people, she has lived in ways that are not normal and not approved of. Here she comes, walking to the well with her water jar. I wonder if you can imagine with me what it meant to be this woman. Some of you may remember in your teenage years, or maybe it was, I think for many of us, it was probably in our teenage years, a first love. There was a guy, or there was a girl. And there was sort of this first springing up of love that we had. And in the case of her, at some point, she had her first marriage. And the thrill and the intoxication of new love, she was hoping that her whole life would be an ongoing experience of that thrill and that excitement, that joy. She was hoping that she'd be married to that person, and the joy that she felt in the initial new love, maybe that would go on her whole life. And she was so excited. But it didn't work out. And then she was alone. But then another man came along, and the emotional electricity surged again, and she was so excited. Here's somebody who loves me. Here's someone who cares for me. Here's someone who will be with me, and maybe my life will really be different. But then, how humiliating and discouraging and shameful in her social context it must have been when the second marriage also came to an early end. Later, another man came, then another, and another, and finally another, number six. That's the one she's with now. So today, as she trudges out to this well, she's alone. She's hot. She's in the sun. But more than the heat on her outside body, there's the heat in her heart. She is a broken, despised woman. There is no mocking expression she has not seen, either on the faces of the men who lived with her or on the faces of the people in her town. There's no abusive expression she hasn't heard. This woman, not only spatially, but spiritually and emotionally, this woman is absolutely alone. It's one of the things that God does when he's trying to work in our lives to speak to us and to change us. We're all so busy. If I were to ask most of you in this room, tell me about your week last week, I can just tell you that the first three words you're likely to say, I'm so busy. We all are. And when we're busy, we don't have time to think. And so one of the things that Jesus does over and over and over again, when he's really going to work in people's lives to change them, is he gets them alone. And often he does it through our failures. However it might be, he gets us alone, and then he says, now I can begin to talk to you about some things that really matter. He very often does it through ways in which we may have failed. It was that way with her. The second stage in the process is he gets me thinking. There are two highly credentialed, tenured women, professors, who have in the last 8 years become Christians. One was the dean of queer studies and an active lesbian at Syracuse, and she had a very powerful position. She'd been an English professor, then she became a dean, and her home with her partner was the hub of all homosexual activity at Syracuse. That's Rosaria Butterfield, and some of you have heard of her book, which I've talked about before. And when she talks in her biography about how God began to make a change in her life, she talks about the fact that the English books that she was reading, and then she also decided to write a book about the Bible and to expose the problems in the Bible. But to do that, she had to read the Bible. And as she read and read and thought, she thought, well, I need to learn more about this. And so she wrote a pastor in town and asked him questions. He said, well, why don't you come to our church? And so she came. And she would have very intellectual discussions with him. He said, why don't you come over to dinner? So this man and his wife, the pastor and his wife, had her over to dinner. She's a very confident, thoughtful woman, tenured professor. And she said, I'm not afraid. I'll take him on. She went over, and she just, it was in the things that he was a very bright guy. His son is a professor, too. And he engaged her intellectually. And God begins to get a hold of people so that they begin to think. Look at the dialogue with me. She comes to the well. He says, will you give me a drink in verse 7? And then the Samaritan woman says, you're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? Jews don't associate with Samaritans. Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's asking you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, there's a lot of discussion in verses 10 down to verse 15, and this whole theme of water comes up. And it's natural because she's coming for water. He's resting at the side of this very famous well in Jewish history. He's at the well. She's coming to the well, and so it's very natural. He's asking her for a drink, and so when she begins to ask questions about why are you asking me for this, why do you want this from me, he begins to talk to her about water. And he begins to move the conversation away from the merely physical to the more metaphorical and spiritual. And he says to her, if you knew the gift of God, you'd ask me for a lot. You'd be the one asking me for water, and you'd be asking me for living water. So there's dialogue. See, most Jews wouldn't even eat in a Samaritan home to avoid the probable uncleanness of consuming the food that would have come in a non-kosher prepared way. But here's Jesus. He's not only with this person, but he's asking to receive water that he'll take into his mouth from her hand. The Mishnah that was written shortly after the time of Jesus it's Jewish commentary on the Old Testament. It's not the Bible, but it's commentary on the Bible. And there's a statement in the Mishnah that says, expresses a long-standing Jewish sentiment by saying, all the daughters of the Samaritans are menstruants from their child, from the cradle. And it's very insulting things to say, saying, they're all unclean. All those women, stay away from that. They're all unclean. This is not the Bible. I hasten to tell you, that's Jewish commentary on the Bible. So naturally, this woman is so surprised. Jesus is Jewish and male, and he's talking to her, Samaritan female, and he's asking her to take water from her bucket and give it to him to put in his mouth. One of the things that we find out is, most Jewish people think, that would defile me to get food or anything from you. The amazing thing about Jesus is, lepers would touch other people, and people would become unclean because of the touch of the leper. Jesus would touch a leper, and the leper, he wouldn't become defiled, but the leper would become clean. The touch of Jesus is amazing. He didn't care what he gave her. He didn't need anything from her hand. There's nothing that could defile him that would come from her or anybody else. But he starts going with this living water thing. And so she says, well, how can you have living water, verse 11 and 12? You don't have anything to draw with. The well is deep. Where are you going to get it? And so Jesus says, look, the water that's here in Jacob's well, if you drink that, you're going to be thirsty again. But I have water to drink that will make you, so you never have to be thirsty. And she knows now that this is kind of getting spiritual. And, we're getting metaphorical now. He's got water. He can't draw the water. Apparently he has water, but it's not something that's in the well. And so he's saying, look, I'm giving you water in verse 14, it'll become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so this is all getting very spiritual. So the woman says to him in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." So far we've seen that the process God uses to draw me or draw anybody to himself, there are four steps. Step one, he gets me alone. And step two, he gets me thinking. Now, as we move to step three, I want to introduce it in these ways. You know, often secular people, when they're exposed to a living faith, they will say something like, they will want to hold faith away at arm's length. And that holding of faith away can either take a benign or a sort of condemning form. Someone once said to me, "Well, you trust in God all the time. That's because you're weak." As someone who's very dear to me, someone in my family, said, "You trust in God because you're weak. But most people don't need that. That's a crutch. You need that." And I thought, oh my goodness, I've heard this argument a million times, but I know the person, and right now is not the time to come back at them. So the conversation flowed on. And then the person was talking to me about anger he had toward others. I said, "That's interesting." I said, "What do you do with your anger? Where do you take your anger? How do you get help with your anger?" He said, "Oh, I go to my psychiatrist." And I laughed because I have college classmates who are psychiatrists, and I know them. And I would far rather go to my God, if that's a crutch, than to their psychiatrist, because I know psychiatrists. Heaven help you. There's a benign way then. "Well, you have a faith. That's nice. I'm glad it helps you." That's the benign way of holding you at arm's length. The more vindictive or condemning way is, "That's a crutch, and you trust God, but you haven't seen this God. Your faith is actually something irrational. The object of your faith doesn't exist. It's not real." Modern educated people don't exercise irrational faith in things that aren't proved. Either way, the benign way or the condemning way, what's being said is, your faith is something that only you and only religious people do. It's like being left-handed or having bangs that, or have a, you know, having a cowlick in your bang, or allergies. Some people are born with it, some people aren't. You know, you've got this faith thing. Good luck to you. Enjoy it. I don't have that. Jesus knows much better. That's where this woman is in verse 15. "Okay, mister, I'll go with you a little way on this religion thing, living water, spring of water, but it's not the real world, okay? If you want me to be the first woman on my block with running water, go ahead, put the pipes in. Go ahead. But I don't think you're going to do that, and I'm just trying to tell you, I've got problems, but they're not spiritual kind of religious faith problems, okay? I've got problems of a different kind. I'm not a religious person." Jesus seems to change the subject here, and if you think he's changing the subject, you completely don't get it. You're going to completely miss. The third stage in the process of God's dealing with me, if I'm ever going to get to know him, is he shows me what I'm trusting now. Verse 16, "Go call your husband." Jesus' words here show why he's brilliant. You know, first of all, he knows everything about her. He knows he's never met her before, but in his divine omniscience, he knows five husbands. Current man is not her husband. But by telling her to call her husband, he's doing something very deliberate. It's designed to cause her to see that why she really does need living water. She's saying, "Look, I'm not a religious person, okay? I don't have this faith muscle. You have it, maybe some people have. I don't have that religious muscle." He's convicting her of something she needs to know. What he's saying to her is, you know, you've been trusting men for a long time. You've given them your body. You've given them your heart. You're thirsty for love and for acceptance, and you're thirsty for the identity that you think you're going to find when you're on the arm of a man. That thirst has been running your life, and that thirst has been ruining your life. How's it working? Here you are in the middle of the day. You're a very thirsty person, my friend, but you're drinking from the wrong well. You see, all people are, in that sense, thirsty. We all long for things. Now, in the case of this woman, she's longing for men. And when Jesus calls us to be people of faith, he's asking us to do something that we all do every single day. He's asking you to transfer your trust from the wrong thing that you're trusting now and to put it in something that will be an appropriate object of your trust. Transfer your trust in men, your expectation that that is your ticket to the good life, and put your trust in me instead. For her, it was men and sex, but it can be anything for any one of us. For you, maybe it's your appearance, or your career, or being accepted by the cool people, or breaking into the powerful crowd at your work. The big idols are usually money, sex, and power, but there are many forms of those things. I know for me in high school, it was SATs. And I watched some people in my family, as my kids were, for some people, it's the prom. And but there are all kinds of forms that these idols take. Grades, girlfriends, boyfriends, looking good on Facebook. There are so many of them. But these are false gods. And Jesus says, don't think you need to generate some faith muscle that you don't have. You have a faith muscle now. The problem is you're using that faith muscle to put your trust and your life in the wrong things. Stop putting it there. Put it on me. He's also saying this. Go call your husband. Why does he say that to her? He's saying until you identify your idol, you're never going to be able to give it up. Until you look it in the eye and say, oh, I see, it's my grades, it's my income, it's my career, it's my appearance has been holding me hostage. I've been spending my time and my treasure and my yearnings of my heart. I'm investing my whole heart in that. Until you see what it is, you can't call it out and walk away. She's saying, thirsty, I'm not thirsty. He says to her, go and get the thing you crave, and I will show you how thirsty you really are. You've given your heart, you've given your body, you've given your physical strength and your brains and your money to that. Go get it, and I'll show you you're a thirsty person. Now, in one sense, of course, he's talking to her about her sin. But this is an amazing thing about Jesus. We talked about this last week, John 3:17. God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God didn't send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He's not here. He's not saying, you sinner, sexing around. That's not here. There's no criticism. He's not mentioning sin here. He's here to help her. He's saying, look, you don't think you thirst? I know you thirst. And I know what you thirst for. Go get it, how we can talk about a thirst that will refresh you for the rest of your life, but you first have to call out your idol. Jesus, in that sense, in my GPS, you know, when I make a wrong turn, I get this little, there's this really lovely feminine voice that says, recalculating. Now, what she's really thinking is, oh my goodness, did you ever blow it? You're going in so much the wrong direction, but I can fix it. Recalculating. It's like Jesus here. He says, look, you don't think you're thirsty. I know you're thirsty. But just so, you know, so we can recalculate a little bit here, how about if you go get that thing that I know you crave? And when you identify it with me, we can fix this. Like the GPS will get you home. Go call your husband. Jesus is this, John 10. The thief, the devil, comes to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus comes so that we would have life. He wants to give us real water. He wants to give us real life and real joy and real friends. He wants to give us a real identity and a real purpose. And it's only when we drink, it's only when we take that faith muscle away from the idol and put it on him, which every one of us can do because every one of us is trusting some things. That's the only time that we really begin to break through. So, as I said, how does God change me? He gets me alone, he starts me thinking, and he shows me what I'm trusting. And then finally, fourth, he shows me himself. So the woman knows enough. Even the Samaritans had the first five books of the Pentateuch. They had the Torah. And they knew that there was a prophet coming. She said, I know the Messiah is coming. And Jesus just says to her very simply down there in verse 16, I who speak to you am he. Now, he told her the words. He told her that he was the Messiah. But she was already seeing it in the dialogue. She said, here I come to the well. I do this every day. I come to the well. Today I come and there's a man there. And we start talking about water. And pretty soon, he's never met me. He's never seen me. He knows my whole life. Who is this guy? For her, see, for the way he shows himself is different. I remember for me, it was two things. I remember I was working on a farm in New Zealand, and I had just by God's sheer mercy, and it's just the grace of God, but I had a fairly wealthy family background. I got to go to an excellent American college. I'd had many blessings and good things in my life. And my roommate was a guy who left home when he was 12. He'd been working on farms for the last 6 or 7 years of his life. Of the group of people that were working on that farm who were my age, roughly 18 to 35 who were working on that farm, mostly people from England and Australia like me, people traveling, the people working there, he was the one that was looked down on the most. We were all going to pick up our knapsacks and leave that farm and go wherever we were going. He was going to be on farms for the rest of his life. And his life was a mess. But it was fascinating because we shared a little apartment. And on Friday nights, he'd go to his church, a Pentecostal church in town. And when he came home from that church, it was like the lights coming on in a dark room. And I could see this guy confused, insecure, incapable, boasting, hopeless economically and, sort of in terms of social trajectory. This guy was not going anywhere. But when he came home from his church on Friday night, he'd make his bed, he'd do the dishes, he'd sing. And I thought, I don't know what it is, but there's power in that church. That was one thing. I thought, there is something that makes this. My roommate, my freshman year college, got an award. Not because he got an 800, not because he got two 800s, because he had about eight of them. And he had more 800s than anybody else coming into my college that year. So he got the award. The Watson family that started IBM lived in my town. My church growing up in Connecticut was a church that the IBM fortune built. The organ in our church was played by people who came from Europe to play at Carnegie Hall and then come to my church in Connecticut to play that organ. I knew about money. I knew about smarts. I knew about power. But I didn't know that there was a God who could change lives. I was at a retreat on a beach. Christians invited me to go. I thought, well, the retreat part I can do without, but there are a lot of pretty girls and there's a beach, and that sounds like fun to me. And so I went to the retreat. The first night of the retreat, the speaker gets up to talk, corrugated iron roof, and it's a real thunderstorm. And the rain came down, and you couldn't hear anything because the rain was banging on the roof. And the speaker stood up and said, if the rain doesn't stop, you're not going to hear a word I say. I'd like two or three of you to pray that God would stop the rain. And I thought, this is rich. This was after I'd been in the apartment at the farm. But I thought, okay, it's one thing when my roommate comes home kind of happy, but these people, these sort of naive New Zealanders, little tiny country, bumptious people, they think they're going to pray and the rain will stop. So they prayed. 20 minutes later, the rain stopped. See, God was showing himself to me. God showed himself to me with the rain and the prayer and my roommate and a lot of other things. And God showed himself to this woman because he knew everything about her. I don't know what it would be for you, but whenever I hear stories about people who really connect and they really come in, there are always stories like this. He gets you alone. He gets you to think. He causes you to realize what it is that you're really trusting before you trust him. And then he shows you who he really is. So God's grace goes out in surprising ways. God draws me through a process, and finally then, God changes me through an honest repentance that leads to boldness and joy. God changes me through an honest repentance that leads to boldness and joy. What happened to this woman? Was she, say, a fully orbed believer the way someone would have been after the resurrection when the Holy Spirit poured out? Probably not. She was probably in process the way the disciples were, but you can see powerful, genuine change going on even now. Look at her. Look. Let's look in these verses. You need to be especially at verses 27 down to 30. Where does she go? First of all, she leaves her water jar, and where does she go? She leaves her water jar. She goes back to the town and to the people. She leaves and goes back to the town. What is this? How willing was she to be around the people of Sychar before? Remember, this is the woman who comes out from the town in the middle of the day, and she comes out in the heat of the day, and now she's running back into the town. Why is this? How afraid is she of those people now? Something's new here. Something's different in this woman's life. What's the first thing she talks about? Verse 29, come and see a man. Now, they've heard that kind of thing from her before, but this is different. Come and see a man. Now, she doesn't say, oh, I just got a copy of the Ten Commandments, or I now have the five love languages, or I just was given a copy of Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, or I just got Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People. It wasn't a code, and it wasn't a recipe. It was a living person. It was the Messiah. Notice also in verse 28, why did she go out to the well? To get water. What did she have? A water jar. Verse 28, what does she do? She leaves the water jar there. She goes back to the town. Jesus is first. There'll be a time to come back for the water jar, but this woman is in awe. This woman has been experiencing real knowledge of herself and real grace at the same time. And the water jar can wait till later. From her conversation, she realized, she says, when he first says, oh, you've had five husbands, the woman you have now is not your husband. From that conversation, we know that she thinks he could be a prophet. But now she's beginning to realize. She runs back and says, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Maybe this is the prophet. And she's amazed at who Jesus is. He speaks so authoritatively about things that mattered, that divided the Jews and Samaritans for hundreds of years. What mountain do we worship on? He knew the answer. Could this be the real one? Is this the real prophet? Her messy life and his complete knowledge of it was playing a huge part in her thinking, as just as it should have. She didn't just come to meet a man, but in verse 29, a man who told me everything I ever did. Now wait, this shouldn't be a happy topic for this woman. To be told about all her failed relationships with men. And now she's going on to mention Jesus knowing about her shattered love life to the very people that she's been avoiding all this time. Let's put it together. She knows about the ways in which she's trusted wrongly. That's what's called sin. She knows that Jesus doesn't condone the sin, but Jesus isn't here to condemn her. She doesn't understand it yet, but she senses that God is doing something new and wonderful and powerful in her life, and it's so amazing to her that this thing has started to happen. She can't help but tell other people about it. We said last week, John 3, the light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light. A lot of people, when they hear this, it's like you turn over a log in the woods and the little crawly things die for cover. The light comes into the world and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But, Jesus says in John 3, he who does what is true comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. She's coming to the light. She's not strutting in boasting and arrogant as though, hey, I've got this amazing new life. I'm going to be a good person now. But she's willing to see that what she's doing now has been done through God. She's coming to the light. She's not afraid of what other people might say because she's been experiencing a love and acceptance and a truthfulness she's never found before. You hold this woman's behavior up against the text that's at the bottom of your outline. Remember David and Bathsheba? David killed a man, slept with his wife, got her pregnant, one of his most loyal soldiers, and then he gets accused and convicted. Hey, you murdered a man, you slept with his wife, you stole somebody else's wife. And a prophet rebukes him, and David is completely broken. What does he do? Same thing the woman does. Look at the text, Psalm 51. I know this is all under, we're now in the part of the outline about how God changes me through an honest repentance that leads to boldness and joy. I know my transgressions, David says. My sin is always before me. Hide your face from my sins, blot out my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Look at verse 11. Don't cast me from your presence. What's that saying? Look, somehow now I'm very aware of my sin, but I want to be around you. You're the one who makes me aware of my sin, but you're also the one who loves me, and so I want to be around you. That's David, and that's this woman. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Then, verse 13, she runs into the town. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. He told me everything I ever did. He knows what you've done too. Come and get in on it. This is not a burning shower of scalding water. This is a cleansing, gentle shower that can make us all fresh and clean and new. Come and join me. God's love changed her, and God's love changed this town. There's a very important clue to how it all comes together, but it really kind of jumps ahead of the story. But I'm going to tell it to you because you can't really understand this until you understand that. Jesus got to know this woman because God became a man and was born into a human body and came into the world. And how did he get to that well and have a conversation with her? He had to take on full human vulnerability. And he came as a human person, and he was thirsty and he was tired. Why? To meet her, to talk to her. Twice in the New Testament, Jesus is thirsty. Once is here, and the second time is on the cross. He went to that well because of her, and he was going to the cross because of her. And it was his love that she could feel in his presence, and it was his love that changed her. And then one of the Samaritan leaders says, we no longer believe because of what you said. We've heard to the woman, we're confirming that what you thought about him is true. We've heard for ourselves, and we know too, this man is the Savior of the world. God's love changed her. God's love changed them. God's love and his truth changed the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for Jesus taking on a body and for the places that he took it. Father, I thank you that we can have a new life the way she did. Lord, if there's anybody here today who's in the process, and they think, well, maybe I'm too messy. Maybe my life is too big a mess for God to fix, which is the most common thing in the world for all of us to think when we hear this news. I'm not that kind of person. I'm not a person who believes. I'm not a religious person. Oh, would you just respond to the love? She didn't have it all figured out, and you don't have to either. That will come over time as you know him. Just come. If there's any one of you here today that wants the living water, you just need to say, Lord, I've been going my way, and it's not been the right way. I want to start going your way. Please forgive me and make me new. If you're a Christian, do you remember the joy? Do you remember the lack of shame? Do you remember the freedom that you could not care about what anybody else thought, but just be God's son and God's daughter? Let him speak to you. Let him tell you what you're trusting. Be willing to let it go. Father, thank you for words of life. In Jesus' name, amen.